John chapter 6, beginning at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Oh God, we ask that you will give us understanding, give us soft hearts to hear and understand, comprehend, and to respond appropriately to your word as we look closely at it this morning. Would your Holy Spirit speak to us through these words? And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. As I said, John chapter 6, verses 35 to 40 is a subsection of a much larger narrative. And so there certainly is a context to these verses. There's a context in which Jesus is saying these things. But with the exception of verse 36, everything else in this little section is just applicable to everyone everywhere. And so in that sense, the context for these verses is unnecessary in order for us to understand properly what Jesus is saying here. In John chapter 6 and verse 36, Jesus says to the people that he's speaking to in a particular time and a particular place, "I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Well, obviously, Jesus in the flesh didn't literally say to you that you have seen him and yet do not believe. And so in that sense, that verse is not directly applicable to us. But verse 35, 37, 38, 39, and 40, Jesus is just saying things that are true for all people everywhere, in any context, at any place, and in any time. You can go and you can say, "Jesus is the bread of life." Doesn't matter who you're saying that to, it's still true. You can say, "Whoever comes to Jesus will not hunger, and whoever believes in Jesus will never thirst." That's true everywhere. Or verse 37, "All that the Father gives Jesus will come to him, and whoever comes to Jesus, he will never cast out." Again, these things are true everywhere, anywhere. Verse 38, Jesus has come down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. These are just basic truths that are directly applicable to all people at all places, at all times throughout history. You can go anywhere and tell people these things. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time unfolding the context of these statements, but rather we're going to focus our time this morning on these statements themselves, what they mean and how they should affect our lives. So let's begin with this in mind, considering the passage more closely, starting with that first phrase where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Jesus is the bread of life. This metaphor is not fundamentally about comfort and satisfaction. This metaphor is not primarily about satisfaction, but about sustenance. Canada is one of the richest countries in the world. Modern Western civilization, to which Canada belongs, is far richer than most civilizations throughout history. Most of us are eating 3 square meals a day. Most of us are adequately nourished. We have safe places to sleep at night. We have multiple sets of clothes to wear. This is rich by historical standards. Almost all of us here in this room, if not all of us, would be considered extremely rich by historical standards. And civilizations that are currently, concurrently in existence, along with Western civilization now in the world, and especially when you look historically at ancient civilizations, most of us in this room are rich on that scale. And so Jesus' metaphor of being the bread of life can be easily lost on us because we think that Jesus is saying that he's like a delicious food that's tasty and satisfying, that Jesus is a nice supplement to an already adequate diet. I love Tony's Pizza out on the West End, Princess Street and Bay Ridge. I love Tony's Pizza, and I ordered an extra large yesterday, and I've been chipping away at it, and it's almost gone today. But Jesus is not, it's a special treat for me to have Tony's Pizza, but Jesus is not saying, I'm like Tony's Pizza, something that your diet might be okay, but if you add me into your diet, it'll be that much better. Jesus is not saying anything of the sort. What Jesus is actually saying is that you will die without him. That's what he means when he says, I am the bread of life. Look at verse 39 where Jesus says, I should lose nothing of all that my Father has given me. It was recently drawn to my attention that the Greek word translated here as lose in verse 39 is the same word which is translated in John 3:16 as perish. So Jesus is saying in verse 39 that whoever comes to him will not perish. Therefore, the contrast is not between those who have tasty food and those who have bland food. The contrast is between those who will have food which sustains them and they will live, and those who do not have enough food to live and will starve to death. That is the metaphor that Jesus is using here in this section. I am bread for your starving souls. And if you eat of me, you will live. And if you do not eat of me, you will perish. And this interpretation is corroborated by John chapter 6 and verse 27, which we didn't read, so look at it now. Jesus says in John 6, 27 to his audience, do not work for the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life. This is the contrast here in this section. Whoever comes to Jesus shall not hunger and by implication die. And whoever believes in him shall not thirst and by implication die, but rather live and live eternally. This is what Jesus is saying in this passage. Whoever comes to Jesus and eats and drinks of Christ will live. John Gill notes on John chapter 6 and verse 35 in his commentary that when Jesus says, he that cometh to me, he means not corporeally, that is in the body, to hear him preach or preached, or merely coming corporeally, that is in the body, to his ordinances, to baptism or the Lord's table, but so as to believe in him, feed, and live upon him. When the scripture speaks of coming to Jesus, it doesn't refer to coming in the body to hear him preach, as the multitudes follow Jesus to hear him preach and to see him do miracles. That's not what the scripture means when it talks about coming to Jesus, not coming in the body to follow him around and listen to him teach. Nor in our day is coming to Jesus to be equated with coming to hear Christ preached. In other words, you haven't come to Jesus today simply because you've come to church. Nor is coming to Jesus biblically when Jesus says, he that cometh to me. He's not referring to those who come even to his ordinances. You haven't come to Jesus simply because you've gone into the baptismal tank or into the sea in Barbados. You haven't come to Jesus simply because you've come to the Lord's table. Simply because you've eaten that bread and drank that cup, it does not mean that you have thereby come to Jesus in the way that Jesus says in John chapter 6 and verse 35, he that cometh to me. When scripture speaks of coming to Jesus, it doesn't refer to coming corporeally to any of these things, but it refers to coming to Jesus to believe in him, to feed and live upon him, to trust him, to reorient your life toward Jesus. We have a twofold problem. As human beings, we have failed to give the obedience to God that His law demands. And we have incurred the penalty for our disobedience that His law demands. Jesus came into this world to live a life of obedience to God's law on our behalf. Jesus went to the cross to receive in Himself the penalty that we deserve for our sin on our behalf. Coming to Jesus is trusting that His life of obedience for my life of disobedience, that His death bearing the penalty upon the cross that I deserved for my sin, that Jesus' life and Jesus' death are my only hope, that only this bread will cause me to live. Only this water will quench my thirst. Jesus is not saying, I'm bread among many, but I am the only bread of life. In other words, I'm the only bread that gives life. There is no other bread that gives life besides me. There is no water but the water that I will give you, which will sustain your life. Jesus is saying, you need to come and eat and drink of me if you're going to live. You need to believe in me. You don't just need to follow me around in the wilderness and listen to my teaching. You don't just need to eat of the literal physical bread that I miraculously provide for you. I'm not talking about coming corporeally, as John Gill said, in the body. I'm talking about coming to eat and to drink of me by faith. And he that eats and drinks of me by faith will never be hungry, will never thirst, but shall have eternal life and shall not perish. This is what Jesus is saying here in this section. And so the choice is binary. You either refuse to come to Christ and perish, or you come to Christ and live. Those are the only two options. It's a binary choice. But perhaps you hesitate, unbeliever. Maybe you came corporeally this morning. You're here in the body. But you know, as I explain what this means, that you've never come to eat and to drink of Christ Himself by faith. You're here in the body listening to Christ preached. Perhaps you've even been baptized. Perhaps you've even eaten and drunk from His table, the bread and the cup. But you know in your heart that you've never come by faith to eat and to drink of Christ by faith. And you hesitate to come to Him even now, thinking that Christ could never accept someone like you. Look at verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus will never cast out anyone who comes to Him. John Bunyan, an old Puritan, said, Satan would greatly labor to pull this promise from me, telling of me that Christ did not mean me and such as I, but sinners of a lower rank that had not done as I had done. But I should answer him, Satan, there is in this word no such exception, but him that comes, any him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You may have broken all of the Ten Commandments in their explicit form. In a multicultural society like Canada, it's more than possible that some here may have literally bowed down before blocks of wood and stone. Certainly all of us have been idolatrous in that other things have been ultimate in our lives instead of God, and we have thereby worshipped other things. You may have devised a god of your own imagination, mocked His name, profaned His day of worship, dishonored your parents, murdered, slept with someone you're not married to, stolen something, borne false witness and coveted this, that, and the other thing. But friend, come. Jesus will have you. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You may have broken the two great commandments. You may have not only failed to love God, but you may have hated God. You may know in your heart that you have many times raged against God, that you have entertained explicitly hateful thoughts toward God in your heart. And you may know that you have likewise hated your neighbor, not just failed to love him, but hated your neighbor. Friend, come. Jesus will have you. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And as Bunyan said, any him that cometh to me, any him. So the choice is yours. If you're willing to come, Christ will have you. So the choice is binary. You either come or you don't. And the choice is yours. If you're willing, Christ will have you. In verse 40, we see further that the choice is wise. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. There's a story in the Old Testament about two brothers, one named Jacob and one named Esau. And Esau gets very hungry. Perhaps he was it's possible that he was severely malnourished after being hunting for a couple of days and perhaps not eating anything. But in any case, he was hungry. And what he does is he comes home and his brother Jacob has a big pot of stew. And Esau says, give me some of that stew. And Jacob says, in exchange for your inheritance, I'll give you some of this stew. And Esau trades his inheritance for this pot of stew. And at first read, many of us might scoff at Esau for trading a bowl of stew. But aren't many of us willing to trade an eternal inheritance for the stew of this fleeting world? Are you consumed with the meatballs and vegetables of this passing world, which will pass through your digestive system and out the other end and be of no lasting value, rather than having an eternal inheritance? Are you unwilling to forego such temporary things and gain eternal life? This is what the unbeliever does. They hear Christ calling, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me to eat and to drink, I will never cast out. And yet some prefer a bowl of stew than eternal life. Coming to Christ is wise. To be sure, coming to Christ involves coming away from many other things. You must leave your sin. You must leave distractions. You must leave false gods, whatever else it is that you might prize ultimately. You must leave these things. Coming to Christ is like going all in a poker game. There's no other hope. Either Christ saves you or you perish. You can't hedge your bets with Christ. It's all in. But it's a wise bet. It's a wise choice. So this is the choice before you. Jesus is the bread of life. And you either come or you don't. It's a binary choice. It's your choice. Now, if you're willing, Christ will have you. There's nothing but your sinful resistance and stubbornness keeping you from coming and eating and drinking of Christ by faith. If you're willing, Christ will have you, sinner. And it's a wise choice. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Surely that's worth more than anything else we might give up. The choice is binary. The choice is yours. And the choice is wise. This is what Jesus teaches us here in this passage, and this is the way the gospel is and ought to be preached by all the faithful. And yet there's more. This is not all that Jesus says in this passage. Interwoven with the strand of sinners believing in Christ, the necessity of faith, the necessity of a response, you must choose. You must come to Christ. Interwoven with that strand is another strand of teaching. God's drawing and preserving of those believers until the day of their resurrection. And this additional strand of the gospel, this additional aspect of the gospel ought to be given equal focus. We see in this passage that all that the Father gives to Jesus will come to Jesus. Verse 37. There is evidently a group of people that the Father has chosen to give to the Son. This is what he's talking about when he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. All that the Father gives to Jesus will come to Jesus. Here's what clear proof of what many theologians have called irresistible grace. There's a general call that goes out to everyone without exception. What I just preached to you goes out to everyone. You go preach that to everyone, to the ends of the earth, to unreached people groups. You go and you say, Jesus is the bread of life. Come to him and you will live. If you come to him, he will never cast you out. If you're willing, he will have you. This gospel call goes out to everyone. And that gospel call, that general call may be resisted. Doesn't Stephen the deacon in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51 say that his listeners always resist the Holy Spirit? But alongside the general call, there's an effectual calling that goes out to all whom the Father has decided to save. There is a group of people whom the Father has given to the Son who will surely and certainly inherit eternal life. And all of these people will come. Oh, God will call them effectually. And this effectual calling cannot be resisted. This passage clearly teaches that there are those whom the Father has given to the Son, who will surely come. And God does not just ensure that they come in the first place, but also that they persevere in the faith. We know from the consistent New Testament witness that perseverance is absolutely essential to salvation. For example, here, Hebrews 10, 36 to 38, which says, "You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Perseverance in the faith is essential for salvation. To be clear, justification, which is being pardoned and accepted as righteous for Christ's sake by his righteous life imputed to you and his death on the cross counted as your death. Justification is once and for all, and that happens at the beginning of the Christian life, not the end of it. But a failure to persevere certainly ends in damnation. This is the plain teaching of Scripture. No one is the recipient of that one-time act of God, justification, at the beginning of his Christian life, who is not still clinging to Christ at the end of his Christian life. In other words, real conversion is proved by a lifetime of following Christ. perseverance is essential for salvation. I can tell you with certainty that if you abandon Christ and repudiate him and forego all your trust in him, you are not going to heaven. Perseverance is essential for salvation. But we can be sure that each and every one who is effectually called, each and every one of those whom the Father has given to the Son, will persevere. This is what Jesus is saying in this passage. Look at verse 39. Jesus will lose nothing of all that the Father has given him. I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me. So follow the logic here. All who the Father has given to the Son will come, and Jesus shall not lose even one of those who come. Verse 37 and verse 39. And in between coming in the first place and being raised up on the last day is perseverance in the faith. How, if perseverance is necessary in between coming and being raised up on the last day, how can Jesus say in verse 39 that he should lose nothing of all that the Father has given him? By making sure, as Jesus did for the Apostle Peter, that our faith does not fail. John Bunyan, who I quoted earlier, wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress. Many of you are familiar with that book. It's an allegory of the Christian life where a man named Christian leaves the city of destruction and begins a journey to the celestial city. And along the way, he enters a place called the House of the Interpreter, where Christian sees a number of illustrations of the Christian life. One of the things he sees is a fire against a wall and someone pouring water on it, and yet the fire doesn't go out. Christian says to the interpreter, "What does this mean?" And the interpreter says, "The fire is the work of grace in a person's heart. And the person pouring water on the fire is Satan." And Christian says, "Well, then why does the fire not go out?" And the interpreter says, "Come with me." And he leads Christian behind the wall where there's another person pouring oil on the fire. And Christian says, "What does this mean?" And he says, "This person is Christ." You see, Satan is pouring water on the fire of our faith, but Christ is pouring oil. And you don't extinguish an oil fire with water. You see, Christ has undertaken to make sure that all who come are preserved until the last day when he shall raise us up. Christ will make sure that those who come persevere. That perseverance is essential, but Christ undertakes to sustain our faith, to preserve us until that day when he raises us up so that he can stand with us before the Father and say, "You see, I have lost none of all that you have given me." God undertakes our salvation. We read in Hebrews 7:25 that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We read in Romans 8:34 that Jesus is making intercession for us presently. It says he is interceding for us. Why did you come in the first place? It's because God drew you. John chapter 6 and verse 44. He drew you irresistibly. He drew you effectually. John chapter 6 and verse 37. And why does your faith not fail? It is because Christ Jesus is interceding for you. It is because he is pouring oil on the fire. It is because he is pleading that all of the blessings that he won for you by virtue of the new covenant will eventually, in due course, become yours. That you should not fail to receive even one of the things that he won for you by his sinless life, by his propitiatory death, by his resurrection, by his present intercession. Everything that Christ intended for you to receive shall in due time be yours, because he is interceding on your behalf, pleading that before the Father that you would receive all of the blessings of the new covenant. Christ is interceding for us. Christ is interceding for us presently, which means daily. Day by day, Christ intercedes for his people. Why daily? Is God the Father unwilling to pour out on us all the blessings of the covenant? No. We read in John chapter 6 and verse 38, "This is the will of him who sent me," "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That doesn't mean that Jesus' will is at odds with the Father's. His point there is, I'm not just doing my own thing against the will of God. I'm coming down to do the will of God. It's the will of God that I should be the bread of life. It's the will of God that whoever comes to me will never be cast out. It's the will of God that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him shall have life. So is God the Father unwilling, and so the Son stands before him daily, pleading that the Father would pour out on us all the blessings of the new covenant? No. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are of one will. Does God forget then to pour out the blessings of the covenant upon us? That he had good intentions, but it has slipped his mind? Or perhaps he's distracted with the cares of other believers in other places in the world and has perhaps forgotten about us, and so Christ needs to stand there to remind a forgetful father to pour out all of these blessings upon his new covenant children? No. God's omniscience precludes that. God's omniscience means that he doesn't learn anything nor forget anything, but everything, every bit of knowledge is open before him always. So God is not unwilling, nor has he forgotten, nor is he distracted. Why then? Why then is Christ pleading daily? Why did Christ not ascend to heaven and say it once and have it be done with and have the Father pour out the covenant blessings upon us day by day based on Christ's single act of intercession? Why is Christ presently day by day pleading for his people? Turn with me to John chapter 11. This is a scene where Jesus goes to raise Lazarus, his friend, from the dead after Lazarus had been in the tomb for 3 days. And Jesus prays. He lifts up his eyes and says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around." As Christ voiced his prayer in John chapter 11, verses 41 and 42, for the sake of those standing around, John Owen, the great theologian, argues in the first volume of his collected works that Jesus likewise intercedes daily. Not because God is unwilling to pour out covenant blessings upon his people. Not because God the Father forgets or is distracted. But Jesus intercedes, pleading the blessings of the covenant daily on our behalf for the sake of those standing around. That all in heaven and all on earth might know that we have a great high priest who has not forgotten us, and who shall never forget us, that we might take comfort in the fact that right now, Christ Jesus, my great high priest, is pleading my cause before the Father, that he not only took an interest in me 2,000 years ago, but he takes an interest in me day by day, that right now he has an interest in me. Jesus is pleading before the Father all of the blessings that he won for us in the new covenant, day by day, moment by moment, not because God the Father is unwilling or forgetful or distracted, but Jesus is pleading always, presently, for the sake of those standing around, for our instruction, for our comfort, for our assurance that our faith shall not fail because we have one who is in heaven pleading for us. And he has undertaken to lose none of all that the Father has given him. So people must come to Christ in faith. That's a plain teaching of Scripture. You must come. You must come to Jesus. You must eat and drink of Christ Jesus. You must put your faith in Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation, or you will perish in hell. That's a binary choice. You either come or you don't. And the choice is yours. As Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If you're willing, sinner, Christ will have you. And it's a wise choice. It's choosing eternal life, eternal joys, unfathomable blessings from an infinite God and an infinite God himself. It's a wise choice to come to Christ. But what comfort. What comfort that in coming to Christ, we may be assured that Christ Jesus himself will see to it that we do not perish, that we do persevere, that our faith shall not fail, that we shall be raised up on the last day, that he will pour oil on the fire, as much oil as it takes, that he will intercede day by day for us, until that final day when he raises our body up from the ground or wherever our ashes have been scattered, gives us a glorious body like his own and invites us to dwell with him eternally in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What comfort. If you're not yet trusting in Christ for salvation, it's clear what you must do. Come to Christ, who is the bread of life. If you are a Christian, brothers and sisters, take heart. Maybe you're young parents struggling at this stage of life, sleepless nights and diaper after diaper and getting weary of it all. Perhaps you're an aging saint and feeling in yourself the frailty of your body, that decay. Perhaps you're suffering greatly in one way or the next, situationally or whatever. Or perhaps you're going strong. You are pressing on. You are persevering. But you wonder how long you can keep this pace, whether or not you're going to last a few more decades. Whatever your situation might be, Christian, take heart. It's not all up to you. You must persevere, but Christ will see to it that you do persevere. Christian asked the interpreter, what is the meaning of the wall? And the interpreter said, the wall is there to represent the fact that the person in whose heart is the work of grace is not always conscious of the one behind the wall pouring oil on the fire. The person in whose heart is the work of grace can't always see that there is someone pouring oil on the fire. And isn't that the way it is? You feel like it's just all up to you, that you got to dig deep and just persevere all on your own. Take heart, brothers and sisters, that Christ is pouring oil on the fire, is interceding for you. Some people think, oh, this is going to make Christians weaker, make them put less effort in persevering. This kind of teaching is going to undermine people's resolve to fight. Well, let me ask you this. If you were in the middle of an intense battle, in some war, where you were outnumbered in a valley, trapped, and then you saw reinforcements coming over the hill, would that make you just give up and say, well, reinforcements are here, I'm going to stop trying? Or would that make you resolve to fight all the harder because there's hope that though you could never do it on your own, there is someone helping you, someone here to aid you, to support you as you fight? This is somewhat analogous to Christ's intercession for us, understanding that he is pleading for us, understanding that he is pouring oil on the fire. Doesn't make the genuine Christian give up the fight. It makes the genuine Christian fight all the harder because it gives him a greater confidence of victory. I will close with a quote from Robert Murray McShane, who said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me."